Let's start, shall we? Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47. Is that a laughter tonight?
I don't think we can settle down.
I know, it's making my heart hurt. Ezekiel 47. Verse 1. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. And the waters were to the knees. And again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. And brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000. And it was a river that I could not pass over. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in. A river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live whether the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi, even on to Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof, and the marshes thereof, shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity again just to come apart from the world for an hour or so and to think about the truths of your word and to see what the scriptures have to say about our future and the future of the people of Israel and the future for this planet. And Lord, we're so glad that the Bible sets out a positive picture of the future. That, Lord, we don't have to buy into the gloom and the doom of so many who are caught up with environmental conspiracies and so on. But Lord, we have the Word of God that the future is as bright as your promises. So we pray your blessing upon us and ask, Lord, that you use this time for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, what is going on out there? Okay. All right, so now that we've... that's all right. I just heard all of the commotion there and thought, what in the world is going on? Thought we were being burgled or something. But anyway.
I got out. Didn't mean.
Anyway. Back to Ezekiel chapter 47. The land of Israel is undoubtedly the most contentious land, piece of land on earth. Its boundary is forever one that is under threat. We hear all the time of occupied territories, of land for peace agreements. We hear the threat of invasion into Israel and counter-invasion from Israel. But the battle for this land didn't begin in 1948 when the modern state of Israel was formed. It really began 4,000 years ago when a promise was made to Abraham that this would be the land of his descendants. Now, this promise, which is repeated all the way through Scripture, guarantees a homeland to the Jews in Israel. The land in question is clearly defined in Genesis 15:18. The boundaries of it are established, and from that time on, Canaan land becomes known as the Promised Land. And it is still the Promised Land. You know, we call it the Holy Land. It's not really a holy land at this point, but it is a promised land. It's promised to the Jewish people. And so the covenant of God with Abraham is still intact, and God is intent on completely fulfilling his word to the patriarch and restoring the nation to a place of honor in the land within the boundaries that have been marked out for her. But those boundaries go far beyond where modern Israel is limited. Okay, they extend up into Lebanon. They extend right through Gaza. You know, the people in Gaza are complaining for all of the terrible things the Jews are doing to them, like supplying them with water and electricity. And someday they will be, you know, have something to complain about, because their land will be part of the land given to the Jews. God has promised a great extent of land that is not even closely held by Israel today. Okay, so this evening we're thinking again about this millennial temple, and I want you to see the temple's place in Israel during the millennial kingdom. Now, understand that some of the terms we're going to look at tonight are, in terms of place names, are unfamiliar to us, they're unknown to us. They're ancient names given to particular locations and towns and places. We can make some educated guesses at where that might be, but that's all. So we may not really map out the land exactly as accurately as we would like. But be assured of this, God knows the boundaries. Okay, he knows the boundaries, and he will give to Israel everything that is due to her. There's something else that I want you to get before we get into Ezekiel 47. And that is this. When the Lord Jesus comes, the earth will experience massive geographical upheaval. Okay, right throughout the tribulation period, there are earthquakes, there is earth movement. There are islands that are shaken from their place. You know, I often joke that hopefully our island will be moved more toward the Caribbean. But the islands shall be moved, from their present location in some way. And all of these things, you know, indicate that the map of the globe is going to be somewhat different to the map that you and I appreciate and understand today. And when the Lord Jesus Christ himself stands upon the earth, there is a huge change in the topography of Israel. Let's have a look at some of that. Look in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 6, verse 14. Here we are in the early part of the tribulation period. And it says in verse 14, that the heaven departed as a scroll. This is after the sixth seal of judgment is opened. There's been an earthquake in verse 12. And then verse 14, the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. So there is this geographical upheaval that is taking place. Okay, go with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 3. It says in verse 3, "And he came up unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." This is John, of course. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the word of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And Luke is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 40. But just think about what he's saying there. You know, he's saying that, you know, every valley, every mountain, you know, shall be made low, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, every valley shall be filled. So then, you know, I've drawn you a very accurate topography of Israel on the map here, or on the board here. You can see it, it's to scale. And you know, so here's the mountains, okay, if you're not familiar with geography. Mountain. Valley. Okay. Can you see that, man? Okay. So what we're going to do is we're going to bring all of the mountains and we're going to make them low. Okay? And then we're going to take the valleys and we're going to fill them in. And what do you end up with?
Norfolk.
You end up with a plateau, okay? So what is now the city that sits on seven hills or seven mountains becomes a great plateau, okay? And that's important because one of the arguments against the idea of a millennial temple is that the dimensions that Ezekiel measures are too large to rest upon the topography of Israel or of Jerusalem as it sits today. So the Lord is changing the topography. He makes this great platform. You know, we talk about the Temple Mount being a platform for the temple, and it will be for the temple of the tribulation, for Antichrist temple. But the Temple Mount isn't big enough for the millennial temple. So the Lord is going to make a much bigger plateau upon which his temple shall rest. Look in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And verse 4. Here we are at the second coming. Of course, he's coming to the Mount of Olives. He tells us precisely where he's going to touch down. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half toward the south. So you see this great earth-moving program that's taking place, all right? The Lord is remodeling the whole site in preparation for his kingdom. So you want to think tonight now about how things on earth, and in particular how things around the temple site in Jerusalem, are going to appear during the millennial kingdom. And the first thing I want you to think about is the river, okay? The river. Okay. So, we've all heard the old hymn, haven't we? Shall we gather at the river? Okay. And flows from the throne of God. And that hymn is making mention of the eternal state. It's talking, you know, and you get into Revelation 21, 22. It talks about the river that flows from the throne of the God and of the Lamb. But what's interesting here, and we've just read it in Ezekiel 47, is there is a river that flows out from the millennial temple. That river will be in situ throughout the entire kingdom age. Now, if you were an amillennialist, someone who did not believe that there is a future millennium, but that the church satisfies the conditions of the millennial kingdom, then you would say, well, no, you've got this all wrong. There's not going to be a literal kingdom. There's not going to be a literal temple. There's not going to be a literal river. This river, they will say, is symbolic of the blessings that of God that flow toward His church. Okay, and as nice and as poetic as that sounds, we have serious problems with that, because you know, if that's what the river is, if it's just a symbol of the blessings of God flowing toward His church, well, what are the fishermen symbolizing? Are there people who are fishing out the blessings? What do the trees symbolize? What do the marshlands symbolize? The swamps? No, this is a real river. And what makes this river all the more interesting is that Jerusalem, being located upon a mountaintop or a series of mountaintops, is one of the few major cities of the world that does not have a major river flowing through it. Most cities, big cities, have a river, don't they? So, you know, you think about our own country, you know, you think about the four capital cities of the United Kingdom. Here's a geography test for you.
France.
Capital cities. Okay, so we're starting with, not with Stoke-on-Trent, the clue's in the name. And then Furness, Trent is not a major river until we get to Nottingham. The Thames, going through London. Okay. It's not a capital either. It's a big river. It's not a capital. Cardiff. Which river goes through Cardiff? The Taff. Edinburgh.
Wait, there's a fourth.
Leith.
What? The Leith?
Yeah. And Belfast. The Lagan. Okay, the Lagan River goes through Belfast. But then if you go outside that, you look at Paris, it has the Seine. You have New York has the Hudson. You know, the great rivers of the world, or the great cities of the world, most of them have a big river. Because, you know, most cities, you know, began their lives as little towns or little settlements. And people settled on riverbanks or by near riverbanks. Obviously, they put a water source for the purpose of farming and so on. And over time, those cities built up into what they are today. And you have, consequently, all of these places with great rivers running through them. So that's the difference between Jerusalem and many of these other cities. Jerusalem has no river. There's no water, natural water source running through it. Hence Hezekiah builds or constructs his tunnel. What is the tunnel? It's an aqueduct. You know, he's bringing water into the city of Jerusalem because he recognizes that whilst Jerusalem has no water supply, that it is strategically weak, that its enemies simply have to besiege it and cut off the access of the people to water, and the city is in trouble in a relatively short period of time. So Hezekiah recognized that, and he sets his men to work, and they build Hezekiah's tunnel, which unfortunately in our last trip to Israel we didn't get to walk through. But it's an amazing thing to see. If you ever get to go back to Israel again, I hope you get to do a walk through Hezekiah's tunnel, because it is fascinating. It's just amazing. You know, here are these guys with these ancient tools, and you know, one group starts at one end, another group starts at the other end, and how they did this is beyond me. But they met in the middle and cut through rock, and the gradient is just perfect so that the water flows into the city of Jerusalem. It's an amazing piece of ancient civil engineering. But in the millennial kingdom, this historical and strategic weakness of the city is rectified. And the temple, now resting above the city, becomes the source of water to the city. Okay? So let's follow the path of this river. Ezekiel is led by the Spirit of God to the inner court of the temple and to the entrance on the east side of the temple proper. Okay, so let's have a wee look at this. All right, remember where he is now. Let me get this right. All right, so he's been led out, and he's actually taken out the northern gate, and he's made to walk around. Well, first of all, he's taken outside, and he observes. You see the river there running through? Just a stream running through the temple courtyard. But he's taken out
through the northern gate, and he walks around the outside, and he comes back to view the river here. Okay. Now, here's my question. Let's see if you were paying attention. Why does he not just follow that route straight out along the side of the river, parallel to the river? That's right. This here gate is closed after the Lord arrives. And it is then this particular part of the structure is reserved as an apartment for King David the Prince. So nobody's going to trample through his house en route. All right. So, and the ordinary folks use this north-south access to access the site. So here he comes, and he goes out the northern gate, and he has to walk all the way around to catch up with the river back here, okay, on the eastern side as it leaves the temple court. Okay. So, as the river moves, it cuts through the landscape and it becomes progressively deeper. So in verse 3, notice he says, as the man with the measuring rod in his hand, measuring line in his hand, measures out 1,000 cubits, about 1,800 feet, and he, or maybe 2,500 feet, and the waters are up to his ankles. So you can tell it's just a stream really cutting through the temple. It's a trickle. It's a bit like the Trent in Stoke, okay? It's a trickle. I'm sorry, it's just a stream. It is true, thank you, John. It's not a stream. When it gets to Nottingham, huge. Stoke. Anyway. It's right through Milton, it does, yeah. Right through Milton, yeah. Anyway, let's not get distracted with the geography of Stoke and Trent. I've lost my train of thought. Oh yeah. Okay, so he goes out to about 2,500 feet. So and it's only up to his ankles. Alright? Only up to his ankles. And then he comes to verse 4 and he goes out another 1,000 cubits and it's up to his knees. And again at the end of that verse it's up to his loins, up to his middle. And eventually it gets to where it becomes too deep for him. And he says that it became a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in. So I'm guessing Ezekiel wasn't a swimmer. All right, so he couldn't swim, evidently. And so he says, this got too deep for me, so that's where I stopped. He's brought back to just look at the geography of the thing all over again. Now, just beyond the temple precinct, this river branches out, one stream turning toward the Mediterranean and one stream turning toward the Dead Sea. Okay, let's look at that in verse 8. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Now let's look at Zechariah again, chapter 14. Where Zechariah also touches on this subject. And he says in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. Okay. And so that's really toward the Dead Sea and toward the Mediterranean Sea. And it says, and in summer and in winter shall it be. So this river doesn't dry up. It's a constant stream. It always remains the same. It's never a high or low level on it. It's a constant that is flowing from the throne of God. All right, from the throne of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so it's going, just again, now that like we'll get an idea where it's going. So just to focus in, here's the temple. It comes out the east. Over this side is the Mount of Olives. It comes out the east and then it turns, heads south. And again, part of it goes toward the east and either connects with the Jordan River, if the Jordan River is still there, or empties straight into the Dead Sea. And it goes then over to the west and out into the Mediterranean, the Great Sea. Okay? You all happy so far?
Mm-hmm. Good. Was that little river when we were in that
park? Yes, that's the Jordan. Yes, that was the Jordan you saw. That was the source of the Jordan.
Jordan.
That Well, it's not really on this map, but it would be up here. Okay, so that river comes all the way down the length of Israel. Okay? All right, so Ezekiel follows the eastern branch of this river until he can go no further. Like we said, he gets up to, you know, gets so far, and then he returns to the bank of the river, to the brink of the river, and he makes a number of observations. First of all, he notices that on either side of the river there are a great many trees. Okay. Now, today, as we just mentioned, the Jordan Valley runs right through the heart of Israel, from the Sea of Galilee all the way above the Sea of Galilee, through the Galilee, down into the Dead Sea in the very south. And, you know, it's largely an arid place. If you remember, those of you who travelled there, as we looked out, particularly in the Dead Sea region, you know, there wasn't a lot of vegetation there, was there? Okay, we saw some plantation, banana plantation stuff, but all of that was artificially irrigated. Okay, and they had salination plants. They were taking the water out of the Dead Sea and using it that way. But you know, if you can imagine it as naturally without any of that, it's a very arid, dry wilderness for the most part. Okay. And but in the day that the Lord comes and he establishes his kingdom, in that day, it may well be that this river runs into the Jordan, if the Jordan is still there, or that it replaces the Jordan River altogether. That's a possibility. But either way, the fruits of the plant life that emerge on its banks, notice in verse 12, become useful for food and for medicinal purposes. It says, "And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that, both sides of the river, shall grow all trees for meat, for food." So these are fruit trees, "whose leaf shall not fade." Okay, again, it's not a. These are not plants that are affected by seasons. You know, I have a little apple tree that. Stop laughing, Kimberly. It's not that little. I have a huge apple tree in my back garden that is producing an amazing harvest of apples this year. But once the harvest has been brought in September, the tree. The leaves will ultimately die, as you know, and it'll just be branches, okay? But that's not going to happen here, all right? The fruit can be picked all year long. The leaves are green all year long. And the fruit is for food, notice, that, and the leaves are for medicine. So it says, "The tree, all the trees shall be for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary." Now there's the secret. It's because of the source of the water. See? It's because it's coming from the throne of God. Anything that comes from God is life-giving. So these things have perpetuity in life. "And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, for food, and the leaf thereof for medicine." So there will be people, obviously, then, during the millennial kingdom, who will suffer illness, but it won't be us because we'll be in our glorified bodies. But there will be people in their mortal bodies who will suffer illness, although illness will be relatively rare. But nevertheless, when it does occur, these trees will provide medication to help in their healing. Okay. So whether these are fruit trees that we will all know and recognize, or there's something else, I don't know. But that's what's there. Okay. Secondly, not only will this life-giving river heal men, but I love this, it also heals the Dead Sea. Look in verse 8. "Then he said unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moves, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come hither, for they shall be healed, whether the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishermen shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many." So this is very interesting because, you know, we have the Dead Sea, as we now call it, also sometimes called the Salt Sea. All right.
And the Dead Sea is situated at the lowest elevation on Earth. You can't go any further beneath the Earth, as far as the surface of the Earth goes, than the Dead Sea. You know, in fact, you know, when we visited there, you remember how hot it was.
Yeah.
And I don't know if you remember our tour guide telling us that you cannot be sunburnt at the Dead Sea. Isn't that interesting? It's very, very hot. But you can't be sunburnt. And the reason for that is that you are so far beneath the surface, beneath sea level, that the rays of the sun are weakened when they hit the ground at the Dead Sea. And you could stand out there all day and never get a suntan. Isn't that remarkable? The things you learn at Bible class. Anyway, it is the deepest salt lake in the world. And it's one of the world's saltiest bodies of water. Hence, people are able to float in it like we did. And it has over a third of it, 33.7% salinity. Okay? And it's 8.5 times more salty than, say, the Irish Sea or the North Sea or the English Channel. I mean, it's, if you got it in your mouth out there, did anybody get it in their mouth when they were there? Matt, did you want to have another glass?
No.
It is foul. I had it in my mouth, just a drop one time, and it is the most awful taste you've ever tasted in your life. It's disgusting. But that's the nature. So why is it called the Dead Sea? Because although there are fish in the river, when they come into the sea, guess what? They die. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. So, you know, there's no point in trying to fish in the Dead Sea because you're not going to catch anything. It's a bit like Steve and Mick, really, when they go fishing. But, so you're not going to catch anything. However, during the Millennial Kingdom, this river that comes from the throne of the Lord is going to heal the Dead Sea. And it's going to become the Living Sea. So much so that all the fish which are now in the Mediterranean will be accounted for in the waters of what we now call the Dead Sea. Alright? And here's an interesting fact. The Christians in Israel, and particularly those Christians of Messianic background, Jewish Christians, they have a little joke or a little fun with this, because what they do is they sell fishing rights to the Dead Sea. And it costs $100 US dollars to buy the fishing rights to a little patch by the Dead Sea in Gedi. And they give you a certificate, and the certificate tells you that during the Millennial Kingdom, this is your patch, okay? And you can fish here. And the $100, they don't just pocket it, it goes off to a charitable cause. So it's a little bit of fun that they're having with it. But it's interesting that those Christians are thinking that way. They're thinking, you know, we're here at the Dead Sea, nothing lives here, but there's coming a day when things will live here, and fishermen are going to fish here. They're going to put out their nets here, and they're going to catch all kinds of fish, and they're going to crowd its banks from En Gedi all the way up to En Eglion. However, notice that the area around the Dead Sea itself remains swampy and marshy and salty in verse 11. But the miry places thereof and the marshes shall not be healed, for they shall be given to salt. Now, why do we still have salt in the ground around the sea? Well, for a start, salt is necessary for the health of man. We need salt in our bodies. And there will be people who will be in their mortal bodies. They will be living there in Israel. Dead Sea is the premier, prime source for salt in Israel. Okay, so they'll still be able to get salt, people who are mortals. But even more importantly than that, or perhaps more significantly than that, is that salt is a substance used in sacrifices. Remember, we looked at the sacrifices last week and the week before.
Yeah.
So when you brought a sacrifice to the temple of old, many times you were required to bring salt with the sacrifice. Okay, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 24.
This is when the altar itself is consecrated on that first week of the kingdom, or the first week that's after it's been built, before they actually start using it for the people. And notice what it says here in verse 24, "And thou shalt offer them these offerings before the Lord, and the priests shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord." So those sacrifices are salted. In Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, even in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament system, as far as the original sacrificial system, in verse 13 of Leviticus chapter 2, it says, "And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of thy covenant, of the covenant of thy God, to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." Okay? So that doesn't change. That doesn't change. That continues as was, hence the need of salt during the kingdom age. Okay, so that's the river. We want to think now about the land. Okay? And let's look at verses 17 to 20 of chapter 47. It says, "And the border from the sea," and these are some of the names that we're not quite sure as to their identity in terms of geography. It says, "And the border from the sea shall be Hazar Enan, the border of Damascus, and the north northward, and the border of Hamath," and this is the north side, "and the east side you shall measure from Haran, and from Damascus, and from Gilead, and from the land of Israel by Jordan, from the border unto the east side," this is the east side, "and the south side southward from Tamar, even to the waters of Strife and Kadesh, the river to the great sea," this is the south side southward, "the west side also shall be the great sea from the border till a man come over against Hamath," this is the west side. So we have the north, south, east and west all laid out for us here. I'm not going to get into all of the what's what and where, but to give you some idea, that on the right hand side of our map here, you get an idea roughly of the kind of area that the kingdom of Israel is going to take in during that period. Okay, and it's much larger than today's Israel. Okay, so I mean, you think about it. You know, today Israel, this is Syria over here, and here's Damascus, look right there. So there's, you know, obviously Israel doesn't possess Damascus today. That's in Syria. But during that time, they will help capture Damascus. Gaza is down here. Down big word, just like Judah there would be where Gaza is. And so on. So the West Bank, so-called, is gone. You know, it's going to be taken up. There'll be no Palestinian authority. They'll be away. Yeah. They'll have no authority. There are people then who say, well, wait a minute. The promises made to Abraham concerning the land have already been fulfilled. They were fulfilled under Joshua, and we see that again under King Solomon. All right, let's look in Joshua chapter 21 for a moment. Joshua chapter 21, and here's the passage that they will refer to, the verse that they will refer to. It's what you might call a one verse wonder verse, because you know it's like, this one verse is supposed to dispel everything you've read in 8 chapters of Ezekiel, 9 chapters of Ezekiel. But anyway, let's read the verse. It says, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein." So people say, well, you see, they've already had all the land, and there will be no need for them to have the, verse 43, chapter 21, verse 43. So they say, they've already, let's read the verse again. Obviously, I didn't give you the reference. It says, verse 43, "The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein." Okay? So they say, well, look, they've already got the land. They've already had the land. So there's no necessity of them receiving the land at a future time. God's already honored his promise to Abraham, and that's it, done. Okay, so Israel has no future, and that's it, they're spent. Okay, However, look for a moment at Joshua chapter 11 and verse 22. I want you to notice something. Although they did possess the land, there are some little provisos or issues. And it says in Joshua chapter 11, verse 22, there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remain. In other words, there's still a pagan presence in the land, that the Israelites have not cleansed the land of every vestige of paganism. Okay. Now again, Zechariah portrays a time coming when idolatry is moved from the land, when sin is moved from the land. He portrays the kingdom age as being effectively pagan free in terms of Israel and its the confines of its borders. Look in Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. Judges obviously is a period in time that comes after Joshua's ministry, after Joshua's conquering of the land. Judges is the book that follows after Joshua. What do we read? Verse 1, after the death of Joshua, came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. Now bear in mind, this is after Joshua. Does it sound to you like they've possessed the land? They're still battling over it. They don't own the land at this point. At least they haven't conquered the land entirely at this point. Look at verse 19 of that same chapter. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountains, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Look at verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and her towns, nor Tanakh and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Echo, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Ahlab, nor of Akzeb, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but he dwelt among them, Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became tributaries unto them, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. Does that sound like they've possessed the land? No, it sounds like they've had a wholesale failure. Okay, there's everywhere you look, there are Canaanites in one form or another that are giving them problems. The Danites aren't even allowed down into the valley. They're all living on the mountaintop, afraid to come down into the valley. Now, is that your picture of the kingdom he is? Is that how you portray it? You think that's what God promised Abraham? That's very far from what God promised Abraham. All right. Let's look at the other passage that sometimes is used. 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. And verse 21. Kings chapter 20, chapter 4 and verse 21 says, Solomon reigned over all kingdoms,
From the river unto the land of the Philistines, unto the border of Egypt, they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 3 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep besides harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tissah even to Azah, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace in all sides round about him. So they say, well, look, you can see right there the extent of Solomon's kingdom and how that he reigned over all of that territory. But there's a problem here. And the problem is this: you have pagan kings still operating in the land, and they are living under tribute to Solomon. Solomon has certainly been honored by them, but they have not at this point been excised from the land. Alright, they're not being excised from the land. They're still there. Alright? So again, this is very far from the kingdom. Now here's the key to this whole thing. Listen to what Hebrews says in chapter 11. Let's actually look there. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 8 to 13. Hebrews chapter 11 verses 8 to 13. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned where? In the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Now notice what verse 13 says. These all died in faith, what? Not receiving the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, Ezekiel is writing before Joshua or after Joshua? Much longer after Joshua. Before Solomon or after Solomon? Is he before Solomon or after Solomon? After Solomon. So if you're telling us that Joshua possessed the land and Solomon governed the land, why then is Ezekiel, living many years after both of those great men, still speaking about the fulfillment of the promise in terms of the kingdom and the temple? Okay, so the truth of the matter is that the promises have not yet been received. They're still afar off. Okay, now, with respect to Ezekiel's prophecy, some of the geographical reference points we read there are difficult for us to identify. As I said, God knows the full area. He'll see that the thing is right. We can be sure that God will give Israel exactly what is coming to her. But what we can say is that the promised land stretches from the Red Sea around Eilat, okay, down at the south here. It stretches from the Red Sea around Eilat and as a southern boundary to the Mediterranean at a point south of Gaza. It extends from there up the coastline as far north as Sidon, or in Lebanon in other words, to form the western boundary. Then north to the Euphrates River to form the northern boundary, down the line of the Jordan River to form the eastern boundary. So that area that you see on the right of our slide, that area encompasses all of the so-called Palestinian territories, the West Bank, so-called Samaria and Gaza. And whilst the world endorses the establishment, you know, of a Palestinian state separate from Israel, God's word makes a different call. Okay, in fact, you know, shockingly, UNESCO have just recently declared that the Jewish people have no claim to the city of Hebron. Hebron. where Abraham is buried. Hebron, where King David was first crowned king. UNESCO says the Jews have no history there. Isn't that shocking? But that's the nature of the world in which we live. But God says that this is the land that he promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And actually in Joel chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2, he says a very interesting thing. Let's look at Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2 says, "For behold, in those days, and in that time that I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat." Now, let's stop there. Think about what time frame Joel is referencing. God is going to gather all the nations and he's going to bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Where's the valley of Jehoshaphat? Do you know?
Yes.
The Valley of Armageddon. They're bringing them down in the Valley of Jezreel. Okay, it's the same valley. All right. So here's God's bringing all the nations into the world, of the armies of the world, into the Valley of Jezreel, into the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And he says, "I will plead with them for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations." And notice the last part of that verse. What else are they guilty of? "And they have what? Parted my land." What does the United Nations want to do? Part the land. Two-state solution. Here's the Palestinians part, here's the Jewish part. Here's the Palestinian part, here's the Jewish part. And God says, "You know what? I've got a beef with that. I've got an issue with that. And when it comes to the end, I'm going to plead with these people in the valley. But one of the things they're going to have to understand is there's going to be no parting of the land. The land is going to belong to the Jewish people." Okay? Now, let's very quickly look at the lots and their layering. All right? We're almost done. Back to Ezekiel chapter 48 this time. And in Ezekiel chapter 48, we find the land is divided as before along tribal lines. And difference being that, unlike before, the land is evenly divided in parallels. There are two separate tribal areas that are separated in the middle by a plot, which you might call a plot of governance, if you like, in the middle, called the oblation. So here's what you have. You have two allotments of land, a northern allotment. Then you have this section, which is where the sanctuary is. And then you have the southern allotment. And you see how that they're all in parallel. So all the way down from Dan in the far north to Gad in the far south. So you look at how that's different from the original allotment of the land. Dan originally was down here. Now Dan is up at the north, up here. You look where Gad was. Gad was over here before. Now Gad is right down at the bottom. So there's a changing around of things, okay? And you can read all of that there. But let's look at Ezekiel 48 and verse 9. It talks about the oblation that you shall offer unto the Lord shall be of 25,000 in length and of 10,000 in breadth. Look at verse 20. It says, and all the oblations shall be 25,000 by 25,000. It shall offer the holy oblation four square with the possession of the sitting. And the residue shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other of the holy oblation and of the possession of the city, over against the 25,000 of the oblation toward the east border, and westward over against the 25,000 toward the west border, over against the portions for the prince. And it shall be the holy oblation, and the sanctuary of the house shall be in the midst thereof. So, what do we have here? We have this area called the oblation, and that's that central area that is white on our slide, right there between the two territories, okay? And the word oblation means the high place or the exalted place. So this place is exalted, alright? So it's raised up higher than the land that surrounds it, okay? So remember, the Lord's making that plateau. He's bringing the mountains down. It's
So there'll be no mountains looking down on him. And he's bringing the valleys up. And he's going to be above everybody. He's going to be looking down on everybody. Okay. So the size of this thing, it says 25,000 by 25,000. But it doesn't tell us 25,000 what. So if it's 25,000 cubits, then that area is about the size of Stoke-on-Trent. Okay. In terms of area. Give you an idea of the size of it. If it's 25,000 rods or reeds, then it's much, much larger, and it's about the size of London, 609 square miles. Okay. Now, because the prophet has been dealing in cubits so far in his, most of his measurements, we assume it's cubits. We're going to be conservative and assume that this is based on cubits. All right. Now, bearing in mind that there will be these geographical changes that make this possible, Ezekiel does measure an area around the temple and reeds, but playing conservative and staying within the context, we're going to keep this largely as cubits. Okay. So to the north and south of the oblations, as you can see on our slide, lies the allotments of the 12 tribes, starting with Dan at the northernmost and Gad at the southernmost. And between the 7 tribes allocated to the north and the 5 allocated to the south lies the strip of land that is called the oblation, that is offered to the Lord as an allotment. So we're going to focus in on this piece here, right? We're going to just come honing in on that, and that's basically what that looks like, okay? All right, so we're going to just to give you an idea a bit up close what that's like. So this area is divided into 4 sections, all right? The northern part, oh, sorry. Pulling the slides off. Oh, man.
Sorry
about
that. Come back up here.
Alright, so this northern section is for the Levites, okay? The Levites live here, and they're responsible for the daily upkeep of the temple area, okay? As per verses 10 through 12 of this chapter. The center part of the oblation is for the priests, and specifically the sons of Zadok. Do you remember the sons of Zadok? Why are the sons of Zadok the only Levites who are getting to... Right, they're being rewarded for their faithfulness and righteousness. Okay, Zadok was the priest who was loyal to David from the time he was crowned in Hebron all the way through Absalom's rebellion and back. And when King Solomon comes to the throne, he's rewarded by being made the high priest under Solomon. And his sons are then also seen to be men of righteousness. The name Zadok means righteous. And consequently, they are rewarded for their faithfulness by being the ones who perform the offerings in the temple. All right, there are other priests who are performing other services in the periphery, but they are performing the central service, and only them. Okay, the southern tract of the land is for the people. So right down here, you have the city of Jerusalem itself, and then east and west of that, you have the city district, which is an area for farming. This is an agricultural area that feeds into the city. Now, what's interesting is the temple sits above the city in terms of elevation. Okay, it's sitting above the city. Why is that interesting? Because it takes you right back to almost to the beginning of the temple story. Because when Solomon built his temple, you know, the city of David is down beneath. And again, I hate the harp on, but those of you who have been there, you remember seeing that. They were able to stand in the city and look up the southern steps, and you'd see the Temple Mount. All right, so the temple overlooked the city of David. Same thing will happen in the millennium. The temple area is going to overlook the city of Jerusalem, which incidentally won't be called Jerusalem, but we'll talk about that in a moment. So the southern tract is for the people, and as I say, it contains half the portion of the other parts. So you've got this big section, that big section, and then that is half the width of these 2 sections, okay? And so that's where the people are gathered. And on the east and west is that piece of ground here that is allocated to the prince, okay? So to the east and west of the oblation is a piece of territory that is allocated to the prince. Who's the prince? King David, all right? So he gets a piece of land all to himself, all right? Quite a big piece of land is awarded to him. Now, look in verse 21, we'll see that. And the residue shall be for the prince, on the one side and on the other of the holy oblation and of the possession of the city over against the 25,000 of the oblation toward the east border and so on. So you see that what's left over is for him, for the prince. Okay. The city will have 12 gates. Look at verse 30. And these are the goings out of the city. On the north side, 4,500 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. Three gates northward, one gate of Reuben, one gate of Judah, one gate of Levi. And so it goes on, east and the south and the west. All right, and the various tribes are named and allocated gates all the way down to verse 34. And so then the city itself is now given a new name. All right. So, you think about this city. When David conquered it, what was it called? Can anybody remember what it was called when King David originally conquered the city? Jebus. Alright, he took it off the Jebusites. Alright, so it was called Jebus. Alright, and then it was called Zion, the city of David. And then, of course, it's now called Jerusalem. But in that day, it's going to have a brand new name. Look at verse 35 of this chapter. It says it was around about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be what? The Lord is there, which in Hebrew is Jehovah Shammah. Okay, so you'll not be saying we're going up to Jerusalem. We're going up to Jehovah Shammah. We're going up to the place where the Lord is. The Lord is there. Okay, and that's where we're going to conclude for this evening. Now next week, Lord willing, we're going to consider what life will be like in the millennial age. When the Lord is there. Somebody asked me last, I think it was Rosemary, asked me last week, well, what are we going to do? And next week, I'm going to tell you a little bit about what you're going to do. Okay, so we're going to discuss your occupation in the millennial kingdom. Okay, how much fun will that be? All right. The good news, Hazel, is you'll be out of a job because there'll be no more crime. Okay, there's no criminals allowed during the millennial age, and if there are, the Lord deals with them. All right. So, okay, so we're going to leave it there for this evening, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week. All right? Any questions, any of that?